right, if you got your Bibles, let's go ahead and get them open to Philippians. We're coming tonight to a portion of Philippians chapter 2 that is vital. It's vital to men in this modern day, so I hope you're listening. All right, as we consider these words from the Holy Bible. Philippians chapter 2, and the Bible says in verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we live in a day when men have little or no concept of the awesome power, majesty, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's been humanized. Jesus has been marginalized. Jesus has been reduced to a mere figment of selfish, carnal man's imagination. But I'm telling you, the Bible says, and we just read it so clear in no uncertain terms, the Bible says that every knee will bow before the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the terror, the genuine terror of the Lord ought to motivate us as Christians, as born-again believers, to persuade men. Now, if there was not a place as awful as hell, there wouldn't have been a death as awful as the one which Jesus Christ died on Calvary. But the Son of God dying on that cross, that horrible, horrible death, that's all the testimony you need, that there is something far worse than just dying and going to the grave and rotting in the ground. There's something far worse than that, or else God would have never sent his Son to die to pay for the sins of the whole world. The death of Jesus Christ at Calvary proves there is a judgment that follows this life. Now, combined with our Philippians verse that we just read, Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12 says this: For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The Bible does not say that every knee will bow, period. But the Bible says every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not simply a reference to the physical location, but they will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to position. Who is the Lord and who is the man? Who is God and who is the created being? You'll see your place one day. Okay, it's not just bowing before Jesus as to location, as to where he is, but it's bowing unto Jesus as to position. He is the superior one. He is the great one. And I acknowledge that by the bowing of my knees. Everyone will acknowledge that in time or in eternity by bowing their knees before him. That's what that signifies. And I can tell you, as an American, I can tell you, citizens of the United States of America don't understand much about this idea of reverence and respect. Now, some that were raised in a sacramental church have a bit of an advantage over others in that they were taught something of this, as twisted as it may have been. But just saying, America, it's an independent nation born of revolution and rebellion. They are a people, an independent people, and they have in that society, at least in precept, they have no ruling class, no lordly class. America doesn't have a monarchy. Americans have bought into this idea that we're all equal. Our founding fathers, sure, they said, and we can debate this some other time, but they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That is, they're saying that the farmer is equal to the king. In fact, there is no king. Everybody else knows that no two people are equal. Okay, but the idea that the American society is built upon is this, that we do not have an exalted class that is entitled to laws and privileges and benefits to which the others are not entitled. I know it sounds silly the way things have turned out, but that's what our founding fathers saw. And the remnant of that spirit and that understanding abides in the hearts and minds of people even after they get saved. We now live in a day and age when children do not respect their parents. Young people do not respect older people. Saved people don't respect preachers of the gospel and ministers of the word. The order of the day seems to be, I'm just as good as you. We have a post-60s culture where sir and ma'am are all but forgotten outside maybe the military and a few fundamental churches where young people are still taught to show respect for older people. And so we don't have much of an understanding as Americans of this notion of bowing oneself in the presence of another or kneeling before another. And just as surely as some man will bow his knee in the presence of a king or a queen, everyone will bow in the presence of King Jesus. And more than that, you are not going to take a knee in the presence of a superior human. No, you are going to fall upon both knees in the presence of, in subjection to, the monarch, the ruler, the high and lofty one. You are going to testify by your conduct that you are in complete and total submission before the master of all, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible says in that Romans passage, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Oh, how the tables will be turned in that day. Do you know what I hear, or what all preachers hear when they go into homes and try to talk to lost people about Jesus? And do you know what preachers hear when they go into homes and try to minister to saved people about living for Jesus? You hear men and women demanding that God give account of himself to them. Say, what do you mean? Well, men and women, they say every day, you'll hear this, why is God doing this to me? Why did God let that happen? Why didn't God stop this? If God is so good, why am I in this situation? Why doesn't God stop the wars? You know, and so forth. God is continually called on the carpet, so to speak, and he's asked about his knees before a speck of dust, masquerading as a human. He's asked to give account of himself to man. You better get that out of your system now, because the day is coming when God is going to be the one asking the questions and not you. And the day is coming when you will be trying to come up with some answers and not God. The Bible says in the day of judgment, every man will give account to God. God will not give account to man. People say, well, you know, when I see the Lord, I'm going to ask him. I bet you don't. People say, you know, when I get to heaven, there's some things I want to know. I bet you're going to change that tune. I'm certain of it. In fact, a good example of this and why I believe that is just looking at Job. Let's look there, Job, because there you have a remarkable tale that is told. What do we know about Job? Job, according to chapter 1, he's not a bad man, but he's a good man. He's not an unrighteous man, he's a righteous man. And the Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. All right, so pretty good. Okay, but then the devil, he's turned loose on Job. And the Bible says in Job chapter 2, verse number 7, Job 2, 7, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? See, because it was obvious to her that he was still the same good man that he was before this happened. She's angry with him because he has not turned on the Lord. And so she says, curse God and die. Verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Okay, now, chapter 3, verse 11, Job, under the intense weight of his suffering, and by the way, I'm not finding fault, I'm not blaming him, I'm simply pointing out that Job, under the intense weight of his suffering, begins to question God. Job the man, demanding answers of God. Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? Chapter 3, verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Chapter 6, verse 11. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Chapter 7, verse 12. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? Same chapter, verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? Now, I'm not going to read the whole book, but the Bible says that Job did not sin with his lips. But he sure spent chapter after chapter after chapter calling on God to give some answers and calling on God to give an account. In essence, he's saying, hey, God, come here so I can judge you. Hey, God, come here so I can ask you some questions. You owe me some answers. Now, again, I'm not criticizing Job. I've not been through anything close to what Job has been through, but I've questioned God many a time, haven't you? I've thrown a why in his direction every once in a while. Haven't you thrown a how come at the Lord every now and then? But in chapter 38, God shows up. Job 38. And God begins to question Job. In Job 38, verse 1, the Bible says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? ? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Okay, end of verse 4, look what you got, ? Now God's asking the questions. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, ? You know what you got? In Job 38 and 39, God shows up and he says, okay, big boy, before I answer you, how about you answer me? And he starts asking Job question after question after question. You know what he's doing? He's putting Job in his place. He said, do you want to play a little question and answer game here, do you, Job? Okay, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the empty place over the north and hung the planets on nothing? I mean, come on, where were you? Tell me. If we're going to have a battle of wits here, let's find out if you got any. two whole chapters of God turning the tables and questioning Job. And when the Lord pauses for a breath in chapter 40 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" He said, "Job, do you really think that you are the superior person here and that I need to listen to you, that I have to answer to you?" And the verse goes on, he that reproveth God, let him answer it. He said, "Okay, Job, you've been saying that I don't know what I'm doing, so how about you give the answers to the questions that I've asked you?" And verse 3 says, Job 40, verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." That's Job speaking. Now, I hope you're listening, brother, sister. I told you I have questioned God. You have questioned God. I've wanted to know why. You've wanted to know why. And that world out there, when they find out you're a Christian, they never say, "What must I do to be saved?" They say, "Well, how come if God's so good, he did that?" Here's all I've got to tell you, according to the book of Job. When you finally get your chance to tell God what you think about him, you are not going to tell it, just like Job shut his mouth and didn't want to say a word. You're not going to tell it. You're going to put your hand on your mouth, you're going to hang your head, you're going to fall on your knees, and you're going to hope against hope that he'll forget about all those rotten things you've said about him. Job, he had one thing to say when he finally found himself in the presence of God. He had one thing to say before he covered his mouth. He said, "I am vile." Now, the only reason a little pipsqueak of a human walking across this globe would ever lift his voice or direct his temper or set forth his intellect against God is because he has yet to stand in the presence of the holy, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, absolutely pure, holy God. When you meet Jesus Christ, when you finally meet Jesus, and you find out he is nothing like that little, scrawny drug addict in the Hollywood movies, when you find out that he is the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last, you're not going to ask him anything except maybe, "Would you have mercy on my soul?" Now, I love the Lord, and I know he loves me, but when it comes to somebody giving the answers and somebody taking the instructions, I'm afraid that humanity's got it all backwards. I mean, it frightens me to hear some of these radio and television preachers telling you how to order God around, perverting the scripture and telling you how to demand God to do this for you and do that for you, telling you how to name it and claim it and make God jump at your command. God is no glorified bellhop. He's not your servant boy. I believe if and when you ever meet him and see him face to face, you're going to turn that thing around. God, he's going to be the one naming it. I hear a lot of stuff from pulpits today. I don't think it's very well thought out. But here's the thing. You get a verse, you throw it in God's face, then you order him to do what you want him to do. Maybe you pervert some Jabez prayer out of Chronicles and try to get yourself a yacht. Come on, you know what the problem is? Do you know what the problem is? These men don't fear God, and they're appealing to the a congregation that also does not fear God. And one day you're going to meet that God, and it will drive you to your knees. You will bow down to him. Now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 45 next. Isaiah 45. And let's see the Old Testament passage from which the Philippians and the Romans passage are taken. Isaiah 45. And the Bible says in Isaiah 45 and verse number 22, and this is God speaking here, Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." So that sounds like bragging. Well, he's the only being in existence that has any right to brag. Verse 23, he says, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Okay, that's what God said. Verse 24, "Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." If anyone, anywhere, anytime, any age is going to get justification, whether they are an Israelite or a Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament, it's going to have to be the righteous one that God sent to be the Savior and the Redeemer. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess to him. Now, if the New Testament is true, and I believe it is, if Philippians says that at the name of Jesus all knees bow, that's what it says, and every tongue shall confess, and the Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow." If both those verses are true, the Philippians verse and the Isaiah verse, then who is Jesus? He's got to be God, right? He has got to be God. Remember, Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ, and the Isaiah passage says every knee will bow to God, the I Am, and no one else, then Jesus Christ is God. That's why Thomas beheld him after his resurrection and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not rebuke him because he told the truth. He told the truth. Now, we've seen Job in the presence of the Lord. Now let's consider another man who found himself in the presence of Almighty God. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the man who wrote this passage ran into the Lord one day, and he says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Sounds wonderful to me. Verse 2, "And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, when Isaiah says, when he says this, he has just finished 5 chapters of talking about how rotten everything is, how depraved and defiled and corrupt everything is. But now he's turned his eyes off the things of this world and turned them on the Lord upon his throne. And he sees the glory. Verse number 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, old Isaiah had some pretty hard words for his nation in chapter 1. I mean, he called them out. He named them as horrible sinners from head to toe, corrupt. In chapter 2, he told them they're going to have to run to the mountains and beg for the rocks to fall on them to hide from God. I mean, he's rebuked them. He's condemned them for 5 chapters. But then, instead of looking at the Israelites that are sinning, he gets a look at the Lord on his throne, and all of a sudden, he forgets how bad everybody else is, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. People say, well, I think as long as you're good, you'll go to heaven. Good compared to what? The sinful people around you, is that who you're good compared to? Well, how about if you compare yourself to a holy God? How good are you? People say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, you can say that as long as you're in the midst of unclean people. But whenever you set your eyes upon the Holy One, you won't say that anymore. You are going to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and not you, not your religion, not your family, not your pontiff, not your priest, not your pastor. You are going to claim that Jesus Christ is who he has always been, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The power and might of a holy God is going to humble the pride of mortal man. Now, right now, you can glorify yourself. Right now, you can honor yourself. Right now, you can pat yourself on the back. Right now, you can magnify yourself. But I'm telling you, there is coming a day when you are going to fall on both your knees, and from the depths of your heart, you are going to own that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. So here's what I recommend, and here's what I strongly urge. Here is what I beseech you to do. Go ahead and just get that taken care of right now. Fall on your knees now. Own Jesus Christ as your Savior. Own Jesus Christ as your Lord, so that when you do stand before him, you'll be standing before your Savior rather than standing before the angry God whom you've rejected, who will be casting your soul into the lake of fire. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. So what must be done, friends, is you must put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ now, while there's time to be saved. Don't wait until you step out into eternity, because then it's going to be too late, because your destination is going to be fixed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this reminder and this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our holy God, sitting on his throne, who will get the reverence of every person that's ever lived one day in that judgment time. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to judge our sins on the cross at Calvary, and that we have you as our Savior, and that we can bow our knee to you even today. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Savior. And thank you for this time together. Thank you for being in our presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.